Well, friends, how do you know that you can trust something? What is it that gives you the confidence to know and trust that something will do what you are promised that it will do? Well, you trust in part because you're confident the tests have been done to demonstrate that the thing can do what you've been told that it can do. You trust that they have taken a car and smashed it into a wall to test the airbags and the seatbelts. You trust that somebody has climbed a ladder to make sure that it can bear the weight that they tell you that it can bear. Our trust is usually based on proof. For example, when I was a kid, my family and I took a trip to Toronto. And we did all the things that country folk do when they go to the big city. We went to the ROM, and we went to the zoo, and we went to the CN Tower. And now, as you would expect, all I wanted to do when it came to the CN Tower was go on the glass floor. That's all I was concerned about. I didn't care about the view. I didn't care about anything. I just wanted to walk on this floor that you could see through. So we go up the tower. We get there, and we get to the glass floor, and there was just one problem. I am terrified of heights. It's a real issue. But my problem is not necessarily fear of heights. It's lack of trust. I don't trust that these things will hold my weight. I'm a big guy. I've always been big. And so I don't trust that these things are going to do what I'm told that they will do. So there we are. My family and I were in the CN Tower. I'm looking at this floor. I'm not on it. But as I'm looking at the floor in fear, this pair of little old ladies are just holding arms and gingerly walking across the floor. They're out there, you know, they're in the middle of it, they're holding on to each other, but they're doing what I am not willing to do. They're on this floor because they trust that it will do its job, but I'm standing there afraid. But out of the corner of my eye, I see this bolt of color as my father comes sprinting across the CN Tower and with a maniacal grin, 2 foot jumps as hard as he can on this floor. These little old ladies, they ran. Okay, they moved faster than they have probably moved in decades. They got off the floor real quick. And my dad just 2 foot across this entire thing. But as those ladies left the floor and my dad stopped giggling like a lunatic, I went on the floor. Because I now had proof that it would do what I was told that it would do. I trusted that it would hold me. I trusted that it would do what I was promised it would do. Friends, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23 is Paul jumping across the glass floor. This is Paul's attempt to help us trust the power of God. Here in these verses, Paul is showing his audience that we can trust God. Last week, we looked at Paul's plea that we would know God. Paul was asking the people, was pleading with the people that they would know God more. He wants them to know who God is and what he has done. And he ends verse 19 by saying that he wants them to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is Paul's plea for these people in Ephesus. That statement is inviting proof. That statement is inviting proof. What does it mean that God's power is immeasurably great? What does it mean that he shows this power toward his people? Well, Paul answers those questions by providing for us examples of God's power and how he has exercised it in and through Jesus. Friends, he does this so that his audience and so that Christians can trust in the power of God and can draw close to him with confidence, knowing who he is and what he has done. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 663. And like always, if you don't have a Bible, consider that Bible our gift to you. You can take that home. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, we read there this. He, that is God, exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet, and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Friends, in these verses, Paul is continuing his plea from verses 15 to 19. This is him continuing in his desire that these people would know God. He wants these believers to know God more. But his focus here this morning is that they would know God's power. He wants them to know the power of who he is. By growing in their knowledge of God's power, they will grow to trust God more. They will grow to know him more because they will understand him better. They will understand the power that he has worked in their lives. So this flows naturally out. This request that they would know God's power flows naturally out of Paul's prayer in verses 15 to 19. Right? Paul, he prays there that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened so that they might know what is the hope of their calling, what is the wealth of their glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That is Paul's prayer. And so as Paul has prayed that, he's now deepening that by helping them understand that they need to know the power of God. So friends, there are two truths that are clearly declared from this passage that we're going to think about this morning. And the first is Christ is risen, and the second is Christ is ruling. Christ is risen and Christ is ruling. These two glorious truths will be our focus this morning as we consider what it is that Paul has written here in verses 20 to 23. So look with me again at verse 21. Paul writes this. He writes that he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. So after praying that they would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power, Paul immediately turns to the resurrection as proof of that power. He goes to the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't choose creation. He doesn't choose the flood or the Exodus or any other story that we have in the Bible. He goes right to the resurrection of Christ. Now, I found this convicting this week as I was reading this. My inclination when I think about the power of God is to go to places like the Exodus, right? Nothing to me displays power like the 10 plagues or even like Christ calming a storm with his words. Those are the displays of power that I would most naturally go to in the Bible, but that's not what Paul does. Paul goes to the resurrection. He ignores all of these things in the Bible and goes straight to the resurrection as his proof of God's power. Why does he do that? Why does he go there? Well, he does this, friends, because the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that will one day raise God's people from the dead. It's the same power. Beloved, when God raised Christ from the dead, it was a superior resurrection. It was greater than any resurrection that had come before, right? Because everybody who had been raised before in the Bible died again. They died a second time. Everyone in the Bible who was resurrected died a second time, except for Jesus. Except for Jesus. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was given a new and a glorified body, and he was raised, friends, to immortality and to freedom. That is the same thing that we will be raised to. We look forward to this in Christ. This is the hope that we have as believers. Friends, we trust that one day we will be raised like Jesus. We will be raised to a new life that will never end, an imperishable, immortal, gloriously free bodies. We will not be raised, friends, to a second death, but to eternal life. This is the power that God's people will experience. And so Paul goes there to show that this is what we have coming for us. So when Paul says that God exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead, friends, we are meant to remember that one day that same power will be exercised in us. And really, in some way, that same power has already been exercised in us. Friends, we have already been raised from the dead. When God saved us, he transferred us from the kingdom of the dead to the kingdom of the living. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, it says that we were dead in our sin. We were dead in our sin. And when we were saved, the Holy Spirit raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Beloved, we have already experienced this power in our lives. We have already experienced the power of God at our salvation, and we will experience this power fully and completely when Christ comes again for his people. This is the good news of the gospel. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. You were dead. Now you are alive. One day you will live forever. That is the hope that we have in Christ. It is the truth of the gospel and the hope of the gospel. Friends, never forget that you were dead in your sin. That is what the gospel is about. You were dead in your sin, and not only were you dead, you were enemies with God. Your destination in eternity was not with Christ on high, but in hell under the right wrath of God. And so when we say that you are saved when you come to Christ, you are saved from God's wrath. That is the good news of the gospel, is that in Christ, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, when you come to him, he provides for you a way out from the just, right wrath of God. And that way out is new life. It is new life in him. He raises his people from death to life. That is why the gospel is such good news. Because with the gospel, when you believe the gospel, when you come to Christ for forgiveness and repentance of your sin, he raises you to new life, and we will live forever, eternally with him. Friends, that is the good news of the gospel. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in Christ, you haven't believed on him for salvation, friends, do that today. If you want to know more about what that means, I'll be standing at the back door. You can talk to me on your way out. You can talk to anybody else in this room. If they don't know, great, grab them, bring them both to me, and I'll answer both of your questions. It'll work out really well, okay? But find out what the gospel means, because the gospel is the good news that you can be raised from death to eternal life. For a longer, more extended meditation on the resurrection, I would invite you to spend some time reading over 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul just spends a long time just thinking about the goodness and the glory and the majesty and the wonder of the resurrection, of what it is we look forward to as Christ people. So if you would want to spend some time thinking on that, I would encourage you maybe even this afternoon to go home and read 1 Corinthians 15 and just think and pray through the glory that is displayed there in the hope that we have in the resurrection of God. But Christian, in addition to reminding us of the hope that we have in Christ's resurrection, Paul uses the resurrection as an example of God's power, because it is in the resurrection of Christ that we see God's power over Satan, sin, and death fully displayed. When he raised Christ from the dead, that is when he displayed his power over his enemies most fully. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he gave Jesus victory over his enemies, and his victory was secure. And we're reminded of that glorious truth at the end of verse 20, right? At the end of verse 20, Paul writes that God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but that he seated him at his right hand in the heavens. Now, Canada is technically a constitutional monarchy, but we don't really know a whole lot about the monarchy in some ways, right? To be seated at the right hand of the king is to be in the seat of power. It is to be given authority and power and the ability to wield that power in the kingdom. So when we read here that Christ has been seated at the right hand of God, he's been given ultimate authority. So not only was Jesus brought from death to life, but then he was raised up to heaven, right? And it's not like he was just taken to heaven to be there, right? He's not just filling space. He was not there just to hang out. No, he was brought into the very throne room of God. The very throne room of God, the place where when the prophets in the Old Testament would see the cloud coming out of the throne room of God, they would fall on their faces as though dead. Christ has been brought into the very throne room of God, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father there. He is seated at the hand of the Father, being given the seat of power at the right hand of the Father. And friends, there is significance even in the fact that Christ is seated. He's not standing at the right hand of the Father. Right? He's not in heaven fretting over the plans that he has made. He's not studying what he has to do in order to save his people. He's not napping or playing or feasting or worrying or traveling or doing anything. He is seated. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is unhurried. He is unworried. He is totally at ease in his power and his victory. He is secure in the power as he watches over his domain, as he rules from on high at the right hand of the Father. Christ is not worried, right? He is seated, and his being seated is a sure sign of his power. And friends, we should draw comfort from that fact as we consider the fact that as Christ is risen, Christ also reigns. Christ is ruling. In many ways, that is the focus of what Paul is talking about here in these three verses. He is focused on the fact that Christ reigns, because that is the ultimate display of God's power. In raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand, God secured his victory over everyone and everything that opposes him, and he fortified that victory by placing Christ on his throne. Look with me again at verses 21 to 23. Paul writes this. He writes that Paul has been seated far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. So friends, let's break this down a little bit. What does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus is far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every given title, not only in this age, but also in the age to come? What does it mean? Well, it means that there is nothing that is outside the authority of Jesus. Nothing is outside the authority of Jesus. God, in his sovereign power, has given Jesus authority over every single part of creation. This includes the physical realm, things that we can touch and see and hear and taste and smell, right? He has authority over that. He also has authority over the spiritual realm, things that we can't see and things that we don't understand. That's what Paul is getting at here when he talks about the rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. This includes angels and demons. We're going to come back to this a couple more times in the book of Ephesians as we work through this, but Christ has been given authority over everything. That includes the spiritual realms that we do not understand, right? That's what Paul is getting at, talking about this ruler and authority. Christ is over everything. He is over everything, even the things that we cannot see or understand. There is absolutely no power. There is absolutely no being outside of the authority or rule of Christ. Friends, Jesus' authority means that he is one. The authority of Christ means that he has won. It may not always feel that way, but it's true. Friends, in a world that is still ravaged by the effects of sin, it can be hard to remember that Christ is reigning, but beloved, it is true nonetheless. That's the tension of the already and the not yet. Christ is ruling, but Christ's rule has not yet been fully consummated. We are living in a reality of the fact that Christ is reigning, but there is still sin in the world. So we live in that tension of knowing Christ reigns as we look forward to the day when he comes to claim his people and he reigns forever. Right? Christ reigns, and friends, there is nothing that can threaten his rule. Nothing can threaten the rule of Christ. One of the most insidious lies of the devil, one of the tools that he has used most successfully, is getting people to think that the world exists in this strange sort of dualism where there is this battle between good and evil. He's worked this lie into the psyche of people all over the world, that there's a good side and a bad side, the light and the dark, God versus the devil, and they're pitted in this cosmic battle of equal forces against each other. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. This has never been a fair fight. Never, ever. Right? Christ reigns secure and supreme. There was never any doubt that he would rule, but Christ reigns secure. Nothing, no power, never at any time will his power and his authority be challenged. He has defeated his enemy, and there is nothing that they can do to overthrow him. He cannot be disturbed. His reign cannot be upset. Friends, when he walked out of that tomb, when Christ walked out of that tomb, he secured his authority forever. Forever. That's what Paul means when he says, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Nothing can overthrow the power of God, not now and not ever. Beloved, Christian, this needs to be a guiding comfort in your life. The security of Christ's reign needs to give you comfort in all that you do. Friends, when you lose your job and you have no idea why, and you're confused and you're afraid, look to Jesus. He is still on his throne. He is still caring for his people. When you get sick, when your friend gets cancer or you get cancer, something happens to a family member and you're confused and you're shocked and the world feels like it's out of control, look to Jesus. He will still be on his throne, seated, guiding his people, comforting them in their need. Beloved, when the world around you seems like it's losing its mind, when it looks like it's going to be harder and harder to be a Christian, when being a believer is going to cost us something, look to Jesus. Friends, he will still be seated. He will not be worried at all. He is secure in his power. He is giving his people everything they need to know and love and follow him in whatever trial may come. His power is secure. Look to him. Beloved, we can endure the trials of life because we have a Savior who is secure in his ability to care for us. Nothing will ever threaten the reign of Christ. Paul makes this clear when he writes that the Father has subjected everything under his feet. He has subjected everything under the feet of Christ. So not only has Jesus been appointed ruler over all things, but he's been also been given the authority to exercise that rule over creation. Here in our passage today, Paul is quoting Psalm chapter 8. He's quoting from Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 is celebrating God's goodness in creation. And specifically, Psalm 8 celebrates God's grace in giving humanity dominion over all of creation. He's celebrating the fact that God has given people dominion over the world. So what Paul is doing here in this verse is he's drawing a line from Genesis 1, verse 28, through to Jesus. Genesis 1:28 is known as the dominion mandate. That's when humanity is given authority over creation. In Genesis 1:28, God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. God gave Adam and Eve authority over creation. He gave them authority, and they failed in their exercise of that authority. But Christ, in his life and death, in his obedience to the Father, succeeded in that. In his obedience, he succeeded. And so he has been given dominion. He has been given dominion and ultimate authority as the new and better Adam over all of God's creation. So that authority, that dominion has now been given to Christ. Friends, everything has been subjected to Christ. And the proof of that reality is clearly seen in our salvation. Nothing displays God's authority or the authority of Christ more than the salvation of his people. As we wait for the day when Christ returns for his bride, every time someone comes to faith, we see Christ's authority exercised on the world. Every time somebody is saved, Christ is acting in authority, right? Because when we come to Christ, when someone comes to Jesus, they come as his enemy. They come as a dead sinner, but it's more than that. Their legal standing before God is guilty. Before you're saved, when you come to Christ, you come to him as a guilty sinner, as his enemy. And when you repent and he forgives you, he brings you from the land of the living to the land, or sorry, from the land of the dead to the land of the living. Right? In that moment, the authority of Christ is gloriously displayed because he looks at that dead sinner, his enemy, and he says, forgiven, and they are immediately transferred from the kingdom of his enemies to the kingdom of the beloved Son. There is no question asked, right? When God looks at those people who have come to Christ, he no longer sees their guilt, but he sees the goodness and the righteousness of Christ on them. The accusations of Satan no longer have any power. Christ has stamped them and said, mine. His authority has been acted in that moment. It is a glorious thing. And so, friends, that's why Paul turns to the church at the end of verse 21. Because if Christ's power is displayed through his through people coming to him as they are saved, they join his body. Right? As someone comes to Christ for salvation, they join his body, that is the church, and his rule and his authority are shown to an unbelieving world through the church. It is through his people that God displays his authority. So Paul makes this point when he writes that God has appointed him, that is Jesus, appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Now, before we think about the headship of Christ, let's first consider the end of verse 23. Okay, what does it mean when Paul writes the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way? What does that mean? It's a great question. The easy answer is, I'm not entirely sure. And neither is anyone. This is one of those things. There's an enormous amount of debate about what it is that Paul is getting at here, right? There doesn't seem to be any consensus on this at all. But it seems to me that the best understanding of this line is to understand that even as Christ is the head of the church, he is also the one that sustains the church, filling the church with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, so the church can live as the church has been called to live. And he does this even as he also fills the cosmos. So as Christ fills the world, he fills the church in a special way because he is the one that empowers the church to live in the way that he has called them to live. Right? So Jesus, friends, is the head of the church. He is the one who creates and sustains and builds and motivates and commands and empowers the church as he fills it. Jesus is constantly supplying his people with the Holy Spirit, filling us with the power we need to live holy lives. He does this, friends, even as he fills the whole earth. But it is important that we understand that Jesus is the one who gives the church all that it needs. Jesus is the one who gives the church all that we need. He is the head of the church, and he fills the church with everything we need to live the lives that he has called us to do. Right? We must never forget that the church is Christ's body. The church is Christ's body, and just like with our own bodies, the head controls the body. Right? Without a head, a body is useless. We are directed by Jesus. That's why it's so important that our lives together, our life as a church, is governed by the Word of God. We see the commands of Christ in the Bible. That's why the Bible needs to dictate what we do. That's why we want to be a church that reads and preaches and prays and sings and sees the Bible. It is in the Bible that we are instructed on how to live. It's in the Bible where we see how God's people are meant to live together and how we're to act as a body. And so it would be foolish of us to let our own ideas and desires get in the way of obeying the Word. It would be foolish of us to think that we can conceive of church life together better than what we've been instructed by in the Bible. That would be foolish. Friends, but not only are we directed by Christ as our head, but we are bound together as his body in Christ. The beauty of the imagery of the body is how it speaks to the reality of the diversity of the people of God. Friends, just like your body has ligaments and toenails and nostrils and eyelashes, so too does the body of Christ. Now, admittedly, nobody wants to think of themselves as a nostril. But if you don't have working nostrils, you understand how valuable they really are, right? They're handy to have. And so the body of Christ is varied. We are made of different parts being brought together into a whole to do the job that we've been called to do. Paul, again, he talks about this wonderfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He writes there in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, he says, "For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. For if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, friends, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted." Just as he wanted. "And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts and one body." Friends, the glory of that imagery is that we need each other. In Christ, we are brought together into the church, into the body. We are bound together, different gifts and different abilities, different callings, brought together to work together as a church, as the body of Christ. Beloved, as members of the same church, you have a special responsibility for each other to help care for each other and help each other live in Christ-like ways because you're a different part of the body. The hand is called to help the ear. The ear is there to help the throat. The throat exists to help the knee. We are designed to care for each other. Right? To be sure, there is a sense that we have responsibility to our brothers and sisters around the world. There's the understanding of the universal church, the body of Christ in its entirety. But really, the glory of the gospel is displayed through the local church. And it is in our local bodies that the world sees the goodness of Christ. He brings believers together into local churches and he builds them into a body and he uses that body to proclaim the gospel to the lost. But by bringing us together into a church, Christ forges ties that are stronger than any natural ties that exist. Friends, I've said this before and I'll say it again. You are more closely related to your brothers and sisters in Christ sitting in this room than you are to your unsaved blood relatives. You are more closely related to each other as Christians than you are to any relative who might not know Christ. That relationship is real. It is true. In Christ, we are united as his body. And it's essential that we know and understand this because it is through the church that Christ reigns on earth. In this moment, Christ reigns through the church. Now, that may seem like a little bit of an overstatement, right? That might sound like a bit of a stretch. But friends, the kingdom of God expands on earth as people hear and believe the gospel. People hear the gospel because healthy churches produce healthy Christians who share the gospel with unbelievers. When those unbelievers are saved, they join local churches, are equipped to do the work of the ministry, and sent back out to do the same thing again. As people get saved, they join churches, and the witness of that local church testifies to the truth and the glory of the gospel. Friends, we are meant to draw thick lines of differentiation between us and the world outside of us. It should be very clear who is a part of the body and who is not. We don't draw those lines to keep people out, but we draw those lines so people can see what it means to be a believer. We want them to clearly see the difference between the church and the world, and then we want to be inviting them in to the church. We want to be beckoning them to join us. We want to set ourselves apart from the world and then ask the world to join in with us. We want people to join the body of Christ. The body of Christ can never have too many cells. We can't have too many people in it. So friends, invite people in. Tell them the gospel. Because friends, it's important that you remember, if they don't hear the gospel, they will go to hell forever. I sometimes think that Christians don't fully believe or understand the reality of hell. But the Bible makes it very clear that it is an eternity spent under the right wrath of God. We need to understand that truth. It needs to weigh on us, right? That truth ought to motivate us to do two things. The reality of hell should motivate us to share the gospel. If we truly believe that people outside of Christ will spend eternity in hell, we would tell them the gospel. Now, I say that with a sense of conviction, because I am not very good at sharing the gospel. It's not something I'm great at doing on a regular basis. So I would ask you to pray for me in that. Pray for me that I would be more faithful in my evangelism. Pray for that for me and pray for that for each other. We need to be faithful in telling people the gospel because the reality of hell should be leading us to do that. But secondly, friends, the reality of hell should also be inspiring us to work hard to build the church well. We should be working hard to live together as the body of Christ in such a way that we look compelling to the lost around us. The way we live should invite people in to be a part of us. We ought to be committed to living with each other in the ways that we have been commanded to in the Bible. We need to be loving and selfless and caring and generous, right? Giving of ourselves and of our time and of our money, caring for each other and helping each other follow Jesus better. In doing those things, right, we will help the body to grow because as people see the gospel lived out in and through us, they will be interested in knowing what it means to be a believer. So friends, remember the church has a head. We are not headless, even as some churches do appear to be nearly headless. We are not headless. We have a head. Our head is Christ, and that dictates all that we do. We are set apart to be his body. So notice something in our text. Paul writes that God has set Jesus far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body. The church, which is his body. Christ, friends, Christ has been given authority over everything, and he rules over everything. But it is the church that is his body. The church is his body. The earth is not his body. The angels are not his body. The cosmos are not his body. The church is the body of Christ. God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, has decided that his glory would be made known in the world through the church. He decided that the best way to make his glory known, the best way that Christ could reign on earth, was to take a bunch of forgiven sinners, put them together into churches, and to display his glory through them. I don't know about you, but that seems like a strange choice. In my mind, I think maybe there could have been another way, but that's the way God decided to do it. We have been set apart as the people of God, as the body of Christ, so that the power of God might be made manifest in and through us for his glory and for our good. Friends, Paul's really not telling us anything that we didn't already know in these verses. We know that God is powerful. We understand that he is powerful. His power is evident in all of creation. But friends, Paul knows that we need to understand God's power. We need to know it, to love it, because that power is what sustains us in the Christian life. The power of God is what helps us do the things we've been called to do. Friends, how do you flee temptation? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you grow in sanctification? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you love each other? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything we do as Christians, we do by that power. We endure trials. We enjoy gifts. We disciple one another. We do all this through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of God. All that we need as Christians is provided to us in the power of God. It's a power that can be trusted, and it is a power that never ends. Beloved, just like last week, the plea in these verses is that we would know God. But specifically here, that we would know God's power. Beloved, think on the wonderful works of God. Consider what he has done in and through his people. Meditate on the fact that your salvation was a resurrection. When you were saved, God raised you from death to life. And friends, consider the fact that our hope is that one day we will be raised again. Friends, I pray that you would know all these things. I pray that you would come to know and love and understand the power of God in a deep and rich and sustaining way, because that power is the power that saves us, and that is the power that will see us home. Let's pray.